I want to talk to you about a tricky subject today as we continue our journey through Kingdom Intention. If you're here for the first time, we are looking at how we live for the kingdom today and what that means. And it's particularly aimed at young adults or people in their 20s or 30s that are trying, and some like John in their 90s, that are only kidding, that are trying to work out how we are called to live faithfully. And the title of the series is very deliberate. It's a play on words, intention as in deliberately, but also the tension that exists between the values of our culture and the biblical values of the kingdom of God and how they can pull us in different directions. And we are looking at various things. We'll be looking at sex, we'll be looking at gender, we'll be looking at sexuality, we'll be looking at desire, we'll be looking at money, and we'll be looking at all kinds of other things. But today, I want to look at the question of relationships with you, particularly marriage, and what it might mean for us as we consider some of the scripture's guidance on that issue. I've been a pastor since 1987, so that's nearly 40 years, which doesn't feel real to me because I will be 55 next Sunday. So I started pastoring when I was 17. As a result of that, I was in situations when I was 17 and 18, pastoring people who were in their 50s and 60s, who had far more life experience and who had far more kind of complexity to their lives than I did. And I often felt overwhelmed by that, trying to work out as I did other things and sought to serve the Lord, how I could faithfully speak into people's lives. And it has been my conviction for all of my Christian life that the authority that a person has in their role as a pastor or as a preacher or as a teacher doesn't come from them. The authority comes from the Word of God. And if we can align ourselves with God's principles, whatever age we are, those principles are always true. Now, when it comes to relationships and marriage, that can be very messy. In my own family, divorce is a very strong part of the story of my siblings. So as we explore, we're not exploring divorce and remarriage today, we will at some point. It is a very specific teaching that I would want to bring to you, in which I think the Bible has been grossly misrepresented. If I tell you, as I start, just to park that for a moment, God may hate divorce, but he does not hate divorcees. Because God is a divorcee. He divorced Israel. He's actually a remarried divorcee because he remarried Israel. But that's another set of teaching. Most of you are leaning forward saying, no, just stay there, Malcolm, stay on that one. No, we'll come to that in due course. But that can lift a great deal of guilt. That can lift a great deal of fear. It can lift a great deal of condemnation from people when we understand it from a biblical perspective. And we'll come to that in due course. What I want to look at this afternoon with you is the question of marriage and who you should or should not marry. And as a pastor, I have pastored people over the years who have married people who weren't Christians. And I've pastored people who married only Christians. I've pastored people who were, neither of them were Christians when they got married. I've pastored people who have made choices about their marriage partner, which I advised them against. And I've tried to serve them and help them, no matter what their circumstances were. So when you are occupying this office, and you don't often hear me talking about the office of the pastor, you have to make sure that you offer people love and support. But you also have to be clear about the teaching of Scripture and try to help people to think this through for themselves. It is not my job, nor is it anybody else's, to live your life in Christ for you. Your job, if you are a follower of Jesus, is to live your life for Jesus. And you are accountable for your choices, and I am accountable for mine. I am not accountable for your choices. And you are not accountable for mine, except in one set of circumstances. In the Old Testament, God speaks very clearly through the prophet Ezekiel and to the prophet Ezekiel. And he says this to him, which frames why I'm going to be as clear as I can with you today. He says, if I tell you to say something to my people and you do not say it, and they sin, their blood will be on your hands. If I tell you to say something and you say it and they sin, then their blood is on their hands. In other words, when you answer the call of God to be a preacher and teacher, if God says something in his word and you are afraid of sharing it, and people then live in a way where they don't obey it because you had an opportunity to tell the truth and you didn't, you are responsible to God for that. Now, I take that extremely seriously because one day I will stand in front of Jesus Christ and I will have to give him an explanation of every sermon I have ever preached and of everything that I have ever said. And he will expect that explanation. Now, that is a responsibility, right? One day, if you are a follower of Jesus, you will have to give an explanation for every sermon you ever heard and what you did with it. You see, people really love the preacher to be reminded that they're accountable to God. Amen, they whisper under their voice, saying, I hope you get it right, preacher. But they're not so keen on being reminded that we are also accountable for what we hear. So with that in mind, would you please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as a starting point. This is actually a passage in, we don't know how many letters Paul wrote to Corinth, but it was certainly more than two. It could have been four. It could have been five. I think personally it was four. 2 Corinthians is part of a series of letters that were written to the church in Corinth by the Apostle Paul. And he was writing them to the church in Corinth for several reasons. One was they were getting confused about spiritual gifts. They were assuming that you were really spiritual if you spoke in tongues and you weren't spiritual if you didn't. A mistake that the Pentecostal church still makes that needs to be corrected. But they were also getting confused about idols and temples, because there were lots of idols and temples in Corinth, and he was trying to help them with that. And thirdly, they were getting confused in their ethics and sexual morality. In the first letter that we have in the Bible, he talks about having to have somebody put out of the church because they were in an incestuous relationship with their stepmother. And he wants them to understand the importance of sexual purity and the importance of marriage commitments. So in 2 Corinthians 6, he spends the second half of this chapter, there are no chapters and verses in the original Bible, talking about the temple and us as individuals being temples. He also talks about the church being a temple, but that's in a different part of Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, let's take it from 11, although it's verse 14 I want you to see. We have spoken frankly to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. There is no restriction in our affections, but only in yours. In return, I speak to you as to children. Open wide your hearts also. Listen to what I'm saying, he says. Receive it, because I'm telling you it in love as your father. Do not be mismatched with unbelievers. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship is there between light and darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk amongst them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, making holiness perfect in the fear of God. Amen. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. One of the most prevalent questions I'm asked as a pastor, particularly by young adults, is can I marry a non-Christian? The answer is you are free to make the choices that you want. But from a biblical perspective, my answer would be no. That the Bible makes it clear in this passage that God advises against marrying an unbeliever. And he gives several reasons for that. The first is he says, do not be mismatched. So Paul says very clearly in this passage that the matching of a believing person with an unbelieving person is a mismatch. That is not a healthy joining. Why is that? That's what I want to explore with you. And then he asks a series of five questions that come out of that statement. Do not be wedded, or do not be connected, or do not be unequally yoked, in some versions of your Bible it would say. The first is, what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? In verse 14. In other words, how can someone trying to live for God, righteousness, be partnered effectively with someone who is not trying to live for God? That's where this idea of being yoked, do not be unequally yoked, comes in. Paul's using an image that they would all have understood in their arable culture. When you yoke two animals together, they have to walk in the same direction. If they don't walk in the same direction, they will be destroyed, or they will make no progress, or they will cause each other a great deal of pain and injury, because the yoke determines that they have to walk in the same direction. So the first point that Paul makes is a very important one. If you are yoked, married to an unbeliever, then their objectives and your objectives are different. And you will not pull in the same direction. The second question that he asks is, what fellowship is there between light and darkness? So if the first question is a question about partnership and intention, the second question is about intimacy and honesty and authenticity and relationship. The first is about how you live. The second is about the depth of your communication, your trust, and your enjoyment of one another. And Paul says there is no fellowship between light and darkness. There is no common ground upon which you can build a healthy spiritual foundation between a person who is a believer and a person who is an unbeliever. The third question he asks is, in verse 15, what agreement does Christ have with Belior? Now, what does that mean? Belior in Jewish mythology and in Jewish belief is a picture or a spiritual force of darkness and chaos and selfishness and willfulness. Actually, Belior is also used in Jewish theology to refer to Satan, to Lucifer, to the embodiment of evil. Now you say, Malcolm, this is very strong. I told you I'm just trying to explain what Paul said. I happen to agree with him, by the way. I'm not hiding behind Paul. One of the things that I find very difficult about modern preachers, I've heard them do it, is when they say something like, well, it's not my fault, it's in the Bible. In other words, what they're saying in that moment is, if I had my way, I would make this easier. I'm not doing that. The Bible is God's inspired and infallible word. He knows what he's talking about. I'm not apologizing for what Paul says. What I'm trying to do is explain it to you so that you and I can both understand it. I don't understand it entirely, but I am trying to understand it. What partnership or what agreement does Christ have with Belior? That's a very deep question. Christ is the embodiment of divinity and goodness and holiness and purity. Belior is the embodiment of selfishness, willfulness, darkness, and sin. So within three questions, Paul has moved from do not mix light with darkness, do not be unequally yoked, to because Christ, who is God, and Belior, who is Lucifer, cannot be joined together. And I know so many couples who would reject that immediately. But I love her. But I love him. You can't help who you can fall in love with, Pastor Malcolm. Yes, you can. We can make choices about that. Paul is making it clear that this combination is lethal, is dangerous, is destructive. The fourth question that he asks is, what does a believer share with an unbeliever? So now the same two parties are the subject of all of these questions. Light, darkness, Christ, Belior, righteousness, lawlessness, believer, unbeliever. What is the common ground? What is the agreed purpose? And then the last question that he asks in verse 16 is, what agreement is the temple of God? What agreement is there in the between the temple of God and idols? In that question, Paul is saying, your body is the temple. And what you do with it is a demonstration of what you believe about yourself. And he's talking about sex here. He is saying, how can the temple of God and an idol be joined together? He goes on to talk about sexual ethics and other parts of his teaching as well. So those five questions are pretty important, right? And his implication is very strongly that an unbeliever and a believer should not be yoked. They should not be married. They should not be joined together. Now, in order to understand that, you've got to understand the culture within which this was being said. This is the second and a half generation of believers. So it is very likely that most of the people in the cities that Paul was writing to, in this case Corinth, were surrounded by unbelievers. There were far fewer Christians than there were non-Christians. This would have been harder for them to hear than it is for you to hear. Because there are a lot more Christians in London than there were in Corinth. As a percentage of the population, they were tiny compared to the percentage here. Often in modern ethics, I will hear modern biblical scholars with whom I disagree saying things like this. You don't understand, because I have a conservative view of Scripture and of the teaching of Scripture. They'll say to me, you don't understand the culture you live in. It's very, very hard. It's harder now than it was in biblical times. The answer to that is absolutely nonsense. It is not. It was harder in biblical times for Paul to preach this than it is for me to preach it now. It was more threatening and challenging for him to preach what he was preaching than it is for me to preach it to you and to teach you. He was taking a stand in the midst of a culture that was very, 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 very sexually lax, and where marriage could be picked up and dropped as often as you liked it. And he was saying, no, the Christian way is different. And he was urging people not to marry an unbeliever. The reality is that that teaching then may have meant for many people a life of singleness. Because he was saying to them, don't marry just to satisfy your desire. Don't marry just because you think you love somebody. Don't marry just because everybody else around you is getting married. Don't marry in order to find your identity. The whole of the teaching of the New Testament is you find your identity in Christ. You do not find your identity in your husband,
and you do not find your identity in your wife. You find your identity in Christ. And if you seek to find your identity in the person you marry, you will be disappointed because they will let you down and you will let them down. For Paul, it is crystal clear that for a person to remain healthy spiritually, they should not marry somebody who is not a believer. Now, you understand the background of that for a few moments before I give you a chance to ask me some questions. And you're taking questions, right? You've got to understand the teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So go back to the very beginning and turn for a moment to Genesis chapter 2, where the institution of marriage is described toward the end of the chapter. Moses says at the very end of this chapter about the creation of men and women, verse 23, "Then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh.'" Marriage, from the Christian perspective, is a physical, a spiritual, and a psychological union. It is not simply an issue of love or satisfaction sexually. Marriage is a joining together of two people where they leave, they cleave, and they become. They leave their old family unit. It's interesting that it is the father, the man, that leaves the family home here. The man shall leave his father and mother. When you're getting married to someone, that has to happen spiritually. It has to happen psychologically. It has to happen economically. I know a lot of marriages that are struggling because the husband and the wife have not left home properly. They've carried all the expectations of their parents into their marriage. They've carried all the constraints. They've carried the mistakes. They've carried the attitudes or the behaviors or the practices of their parents into their marriage. And they're actually almost becoming vicarious husbands and wives trying to fulfill their parents' desires in their marriage. It's a disaster. I am a father and a grandfather. My oldest grandson is only 5, so they're not married yet. But all of my children are married. And one of the important things that I did with my 4 kids on the day that they were married is I took them to one side and I said 2 things to them. The first thing I said was, "Do you want to do this?" Now, I'd asked that before the wedding day. But if on that moment, my daughters, I have 2 daughters and 2 sons, if they had said, "Dad, I'm not sure," I'd have said, "Don't get married. Wait." Even at that point, despite the fact it costs a clean fortune, I would have said, "Don't do it." The second thing I said, and if you have done this as a parent, you will understand, is I took the hands of my 2 little girls and I took the hands of my 2 little boys who are not little, none of them are little, and I looked them in the eyes and I said, "After you make these vows, your husband or your wife is more important than your decision-making than me. I am releasing you from your primary obligation to me as your father and telling you, you must honor your husband or your wife before me for the rest of your life." And they were like, There was a moment, but it matters. Because within the context of Genesis 2, the leaving matters. And then there is the cleaving, becoming one flesh. Leave, cleave, become. Cleaving is an ongoing process. I've been married to my wife for 33 years, and I am still getting to know her. We are still growing in marriage. I still love her. She still loves me. I have not been the perfect husband, and she has not been the perfect wife. But we are committed to one another, because when we married one another, I didn't marry a body. I married a person. You see, the body wrinkles a bit. It gets a bit faded. You need a bit more string to tie it together. It has bags and sags where you didn't expect it to have them on the day you got married. And it changes its appearance. I'm talking about myself, by the way, not my wife. 33 years on, it is helpful for me to remember that I am always cleaving to Debbie. We are always becoming. There's always something new to discover. The safest place for sex is marriage. The safest place for sexual expression is marriage. The safest place for sexual fulfillment is marriage. The safest place for joy is marriage. The safest place becoming all that God has wanted you to be, if he's calling you to marriage, is marriage. That's the cleaving and the becoming. But the fundamental issue, of course, for you and for me to consider is, how can you cleave and become with someone who is going in a different direction to you? How can you join yourself deeply? This is the deepest possible joining of a human spirit. How can you join to someone whose life direction is different to that of Christ? You are automatically, in making that first commitment, committing yourself to tension for the rest of your life. You're committing yourself to pressures and stresses and difficulties. And that idea of marriage being a sacred space for believers is carried throughout the scriptures. You hear it in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, when God says to the people of Israel, teach your children these truths, tie them to their hands, tie them to their heads, instruct them, Proverbs says, in the way that they should go. If you instruct a child in the way that they should go, then they will never depart from it. It's seen in Genesis 12, in Abraham's life, when he builds a family altar. Then Jacob builds a family altar. Then Isaac builds a family altar. Then Jacob builds a family altar. Throughout the Jewish story, there was a space for families to come together to remember the goodness of God. There was an expectation that they would build around God at the center of their marriage, their children, and the bringing up of their children. In the period toward the end of the Old Testament, called the Restoration, Ezra and Nehemiah are called by God to lead the people of Israel to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the temple of Jerusalem. And in both Ezra chapter 10 and Nehemiah chapter 13, God rebukes Israel for allowing marriage outside of the faith. It's one of the profound sins of Israel. When they're going into the promised land, God says to them through Moses and he says to them through Joshua, do not intermarry. Now, racists took that to mean that black people couldn't marry white people in recent history. That's not what it means. What it means is that people who are followers of Yahweh were commanded, not asked, commanded not to marry people who were not followers of Yahweh. And when they did, Israel fell apart. The same truth is carried by Paul into the church. Believers, because the family unit is the building block of what God does with society, are called not to marry unbelievers. That is what Malachi, who was prophesying at the end of the Old Testament era, condemns in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. He says to the people of Israel, God has several things that he is challenging you with. One is that you have not brought your tithes and offerings into the house. Another is that you have married people who are not believers, and that has brought collapse to Israel and to your own spirituality. In the New Testament, Paul, when he's writing to the church, talks about household codes. He tells fathers how to treat children, as does John. He tells husbands how to treat wives. He tells wives how to treat husbands. There is no evidence across the New Testament of Paul saying it's okay for you to marry an unbeliever. None. There is, however, in 1 Corinthians 7, evidence of Paul telling people who are in a marriage with an unbeliever how to conduct themselves. You see, in that context, because it was the early church, some people were getting converted after getting married. And they were coming to the leaders in Corinth and saying, I've become a follower of Jesus. Can I leave my husband because he's not, or my wife because she is not? And Paul makes it very clear. He says, no, you cannot do that. You can't have as the grounds of leaving your husband or your wife the fact that they are not believers. It doesn't work. However, this is Paul's teaching, not mine. If an unbelieving husband leaves a believing wife, she is free to let them go. If an unbelieving wife leaves a believing husband, 1 Corinthians 7 is where you will find this, he is free to let her go. So Paul says, no, you can't divorce somebody because they're not a believer. But if they leave you, you can let them go. You can release them. If they decide to leave you, you can let them go. Too often in modern thinking, we take that teaching and we apply it to two believers, or to a believer and an unbeliever. So somebody will say to me, but Malcolm, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about one half being a believer and the other half being an unbeliever. You have to read the context. That's where they are already married. That is not couples that are courting or considering getting married. Now, the reason for all of that practically is very simple. And I've asked people this many times over the years. Let's say Jenny and James are going to get married. And Jenny is a believer and James is not. And I would say to James, James, do you believe in God? Yes. Are you willing to support Jenny in her faith? Yes. Do you understand that that means God's always going to be more important in her life than you? No. Sometimes they say yes. And I would say that that person may not be an unbeliever. They may be a God-fearer on their way toward faith. So it's not as black and white as being straightforward and simple. I say to James, do you recognize that Jenny will put God before you? Yes. Are you okay with that? Yes. When you have children, will you allow them to be brought up in the faith? No. So a mother is going to marry somebody who will let her children not serve Jesus. How could that work? And it doesn't take long before you ask these questions and you get into the practical nitty-gritty. What if she feels called to the mission field? What will you do about tithing? What about the family altar? When she says, I think if we're earning £200,000 a year, £20,000 of it should be going to the church or to God's work. Do you think that the unbelieving husband will say, no problem, make it 40? Of course they won't. It doesn't take long before you get into the nitty-gritty of why an unbelieving husband and a believing wife, or the other way around, will not work. So what does that look like in pastoral practice for me? Let me explain it to you. I refuse to marry a believer to an unbeliever. I won't do it. So if you come to me and say, Pastor Malcolm, I've met a guy, he's gorgeous, and he's really cool, and I want to get married, but he's a non-Christian, will you marry me? I will say no. I will not marry an unbeliever to a believer. Would I marry an unbeliever to an unbeliever? Yes. I don't get asked that often, but I would. I did it just a few weeks ago. Would I marry a believer to a believer? Yes. Now, so let's say Jenny and Joe, and this is true, I'm not making this up. Did I call him Joe? James. I'm glad somebody was listening. Jenny and James come to me. Jenny says, I'm a Christian. James says, I'm not. We want to get married. Will you marry me? I don't go, no. I say, let me do some marriage prep with you. Give me 8 hours of your life. And then we can make a decision. And then if somebody else wants to marry you, fine. I'm not saying I will marry you, but I'd like to understand what you're asking. And in the marriage prep, I will look at money, sex, previous relationships, power, conflict resolution, children, what they will do if they can't have children naturally, career, how they deal with their families, what they're bringing into the marriage, what they need to let go, their hopes, their dreams, their aspirations, how they will pray together, how they will build a family altar, how they're going to put Jesus at the center of everything they're going to do, what they're going to do with their lives, how they're going to bring up their children. And I say, this is what we're going to talk about. Which bits would you like to take first? And this is not an exaggeration, honestly. In 95% of the cases where I have begun that relation, that conversation with a believing person and an unbelieving person, the unbelieving person has come to faith. And then I am able to say, I can marry you. But where they do not come to faith, I can't marry them. Because I am breaking the instruction of Paul, and I am condemning two people to a life of unhappiness. The problem is if you think you can be happy without having God at the center of your marriage, and you are a Christian. If you are a follower of Jesus, then God is at the center of everything that you are and everything that you do. And you cannot then have the most intimate and personal relationship on planet Earth where he is excluded, where you have to apologize for who you are or what you believe. I say to people, and I'm going to give you some chance to ask questions, when they come to ask this question of me, I will say three things to them. Number one, I'll say, do not date someone that you cannot pray with. Why would you marry somebody that you can't pray with? How does that work? Well, it would work if you're not praying. It would work if actually God is not first in your life. And you think a person should be. But that's not a Christian marriage, is it? Number two, do not settle. And that is harder to say the older you get. As I walk with people who are single and want to marry, there are traps that single, and by the way, singleness is not a condemnation to misery. I hate that. Why do we use singleness as this example of suffering for Jesus? I know many single people who are flourishing and whose lives are amazing and who are content. We idolize marriage in ways that I just think is unhelpful, but that's another story. But the older a person gets if they're single, two things can happen in their lives. One is their list of prerequisites gets bigger. Whereas when they're 20s, they might have said, I just want a good-looking guy that loves Jesus. By the time they get to 40 or 50, it might be, I want a good-looking guy that loves Jesus, that goes to the same church as me, that has his own car, that has a career, that doesn't bring any attachments with him, that is going to do everything that I want, that likes my furniture, that isn't going to move my stuff around in my house. So one of the dangers is the older you get, the more demanding your list can become. And the opposite is also true. You can end up saying, is he breathing? He'll do. Or is she breathing? She'll do. Both are settling. Don't settle. I said to my kids, and I would say it to them 1,000 times again, if you ever date somebody that you have to apologize to for being you, you're dating the wrong person. Do not sell yourself short. Better to remain single and flourish than to give up your identity and let somebody else control it. And thirdly, if you cannot share faith with someone, how can you share a bed with them? How would you even consider it? How would it work? If you can't share faith, how could you share life? If you can't share faith, what will you do when you hit the deepest hurdle? If you can't share faith, what will you do when your kids come along if God blesses you with them? So for all of those reasons, I think relationships are fundamental, and it really matters how we handle them. There's more for us to unpack in the weeks that lie ahead, but it is a message of warning and encouragement to hold out for the person that God has for you and for the person that you have in the Lord. And I hope somebody asks me to explain that in a minute so that I can debunk a myth that you might disagree with or you might agree with.
Pastor Malcolm, could you explain that, please?
Can I move at all, or do you just want me to stand like this?
No, come down and explain that.
Come down? I'm sorry I took longer than that. I was only going to take about 25, 35 minutes. That's my water. I'm not saying you can't drink it. I'm just saying I have drunk it. You may not want to drink out of the same glass. Not that I have OCD, but don't touch it. Oh, pulpit as well.
A pulpit as well.
Good afternoon, everybody. It's great to see you. Shall we? Right.
Okay, praise God. So, Pastor Malcolm, that last bit, could you unpack that before? Because there's a whole ton of questions here.
I'm sure there are.
There is. But that last bit, I think, is really...
What are you asking me to unpack?
Literally, that last bit, like you said, can someone...
I see. Yeah. I don't think that there's only one person that you can marry. I think the idea that marriages are made in heaven is for the birds. I just don't believe it. I don't believe that God has one person and you have to find them. You have to go searching around 3.5 billion people on planet Earth to find the man that you're going to marry or the woman. I think marriages are made on Earth. And when you find somebody, you've got to make a commitment to them, and you've got to make a commitment in your heart and in your soul to them. I think there's far too much pressure on people. It's a bit like, I have to find the sovereign will of God for my life. There's only one thing that I can do. I really don't think so. I think the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll grant you the desires of your heart. Do I believe God wanted me to marry Debbie? Yes, I do. Do I believe she was the only one on planet Earth that I could have married? No, I don't. And I'm not going to try to figure out all the people that I could have married, because Debbie came into my life. I saw her. I fell in love with her. I asked her about Jesus. She asked me about Jesus. We prayed together. We shared our faith. We shared our hearts. We shared our dreams. We shared our aspirations. We held each other accountable. We talked about what we were expecting out of marriage. And then I said, will you marry me? And I got down on one knee and I recited a Shakespearean sonnet to her. Let me not to the marriage of true minds admit impediments. Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds. 'Tis a never fixed mark that bends not with the remover to remove. I quoted it to her and I said, will you marry me? She said, yes, because I said to God, I want the man that asks me to marry him to quote that sonnet. Even in that situation, I don't believe that most marriages have this kind of... are you the one? Are you the one? Are you the one? Are you the one? What pressure is that? Instead, if it's a godly man and a godly woman and they commit themselves to the Lord, then they marry. And at the moment of commitment, they become the one. I don't mean you think, oh, well, it's not working, Debbie. Once you commit, you've committed. But I don't believe that you should put pressure on yourself. And also, somebody's going to complain about this. None of my children married unbelievers. Because we brought them up to believe that when you're dating, date someone, but don't date someone that you don't think in your head, could this person end up being my husband or wife? That's different from, I'm not going to date you unless I marry you. It's not the same thing. What we were saying to them was, don't serial date. Don't fall into the trap of thinking the kind of ultra-Christian view, which is there's only one person and I have to find them, or the danger of I can date hundreds and hundreds of people and just have a great time. You're going to fall. Instead, take dating seriously by respecting yourself and respecting the person that you might go on a date with and saying, actually, I don't like you. I'm not attracted to you. Our theology doesn't agree. You're not attracted to me. Let's not go on a date. Let's just be clear. This isn't going to work. But I don't think that's the same as I'm only going to date you if you're going to be my wife or my husband. I think that's quite dangerous.
For sure. There is so many questions. Oh, my gosh. Okay. Two questions in one. What authority does a cell leader actually have in relationship matters? Is their word final or is it just counsel? And then I'll combine that with where's the line between guidance and control when it comes to personal relationships?
Well, you're accountable for your own decisions. A cell leader or a cell family leader or a pastor for that matter cannot control your decisions. They should never do that. That's not their job and it's not biblical. They can be clear, they can be encouraging, they can try to help you, but they can't control and manipulate you, and you shouldn't let them. I would never do that with somebody. So if a couple came to me and said, will you marry me? I'd say, No. They might leave Katie, or they might attack me. That's okay. But they can't make me marry them, and I can't make them not get married. But I can say, as I've done today, if you marry and you're a believer and you're not, this is going to be hugely problematic. Please think about it. And then if they come back to me and say, well, we're going to get married anyway, so you will marry us because you're our pastor, I will say, no, I will not. Because don't forget, I have a conscience too. It's not just the couple's conscience. So I think that's the first thing. And the second thing was about control.
Yeah.
In the end, nobody can control you. You've got to make your own decisions. But just be aware that that doesn't mean you can blame everybody else. You've got to live with your decisions too. I think sometimes people ask about control and decisions because they want to blame everybody else when something goes wrong or they're not getting their way. I'm not going to try and control you, but you will live with your choices.
How would you respond to the concern that you might grow apart from someone whilst in a marriage?
Well, you probably are going to face opportunities to grow apart. Just love them harder. Practice loving. If you have a mindset of marriage, which is, there'll never be any problems. You'll never have any disagreements. There'll never be moments where you look and think, gosh, this is difficult. You're not ready to get married. There will be moments of difficulty. There will, because this is the fundamental building block of human nature, of human society. And as you commit to a marriage, you're committing to the person, not just the body. And in marriage, yeah, I know he got married on my birthday, not to see him, he got married on the 5th of October. A couple of years ago?
It wasn't last year. Yeah, it was last year.
Was it last year?
It's crazy, yeah.
So you're not married. Next Sunday is your wedding anniversary. Woo! I don't know if you were asked this, but I often write marriage. There are only three legal bits in a marriage ceremony. You could get married in about 20 seconds in British law in the church. The first legal bit is, does anybody here have a legal reason why full name shall not marry full name? If somebody says they do, you have to stop the service. I've had it happen to me twice. Long stories, I'm not going into them now. It's a criminal offence. I would have them arrested if somebody does that thinking it's funny. The second legal bit is, do you full name know of any legal reason why you full name cannot get married? If either of you lie, you're not married. And the third is, when you say, I full name, take you full name to be my lawful wedded wife and husband, then you're married. The rest is window dressing in terms of the law. But of course, as a Christian, the vows are quite important. I, Andrew, such and such and such and such, take you, Banna, such and such and such and such, to be my lawful wedded wife, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, until death parts us or Christ returns, and thereto I plight thee my troth, which just means a promise. Those promises matter. For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse. There will be times when it's worse. You commit again. There will be times when it's hard. You commit again. There will be times when you are trying to grow apart. But I have discovered that if you hold the hand of your wife, you can never get that far apart.
I like that. It was very good. It was very good. How do you know if you're truly ready for marriage spiritually, financially, and emotionally?
Well, you probably will never know that. You have to take a step of faith. Take advice from people around you. Take godly counsel. But I think sometimes people feel as if... I have a family member who said, I'm not going to get married until I have £500,000 in the bank so that I can pay for the education of my children without worrying about it. I was like, what? What? The truth is that you're always stepping into a place of trust because marriage is a covenantal, faith-based relationship. So there may always be part of you that doesn't feel as if you're quite ready.
Yep.
But take counsel from people. Take advice and let them help you.
Okay. This is an interesting one. Non-believers get married all the time and some of their marriages last longer than Christians. Why do we as Christians have to get God involved? What's the advantage?
Why do we as Christians
have to get God involved if basically...
Why do we as Christians have to get God involved and get married?
Yeah, if non-believers are getting married... And...
Because Christian marriage is very different from secular marriage. And the fact that non-believers' marriages last much longer is an indictment on the church. We should confess that sin and do everything we can. Now, you will hear me at some point talk about the fact that I do not condemn divorcees. I will remarry divorcees. I'll explain that. I think some people end up getting divorced. I will never criticize people. I'll be honest with them around that, but I'm not going to condemn people. This is a safe church for divorcees.
Amen.
And it's a safe church for remarried divorcees. But you can believe two things at once. You know, we are grown-ups. You can believe that divorce is never God's best at the same time as believing that marriage should always be entered into wisely. And we put God at the center of it because it's a covenant relationship. And he told us, if we are followers of Jesus, he is involved in our marriages. He is at the center of them. We can't say, we don't want you to be at the center of that. That's like saying, we don't want you to be at the center of our breathing. He told us that if we married, we were to do so before him and that we were to do it in a way that obeyed his commandments because he knows what's best for us. So you can't choose to disregard God from a sacred covenant. Mm. It doesn't make sense. It won't work.
Amen. Has God preordained the person I'm going to marry?
No.
Done. How those above youth categories socialize and create more potential of finding a spouse, serving doesn't allow time to connect cell groups are small even if mixed.
I have no idea what you just asked me.
I don't know what I've just read. Right,
I think that person might be saying,
it's difficult.
If my life is so busy in church, how am I ever going to meet somebody?
Yes, okay. I believe so.
Yeah, well, maybe your life is too busy in church. And maybe, you know, like this and spaces that we are intentionally creating for men and women to meet. Mm. And what I don't want is to create a cell structure which is just blind date, but in church.
Yeah.
I mean, that makes no sense.
No.
And I don't want our mixed cells and cells where people can meet together to become the foraging ground for men and women that are desperate for husbands and wives. We have to have a healthy structure where men and women come together in relationship. Not everybody that's single wants to get married. And not every single man in your cell, if you're a woman, wants to marry you.
Yeah.
And not every single woman in your cell wants to marry you if you're a single guy. But what we do need to do is create spaces.
True.
Congregations like this, celebrations, barbecues, meals, opportunities, small groups, day conferences, loads of spaces for people to meet each other. And maybe we need to declutter some of our diary and do a little bit less, but do it more intentionally.
True. Why is sex such a central focus in Christian teachings on purity, while emotional manipulation, codependency, and lack of commitment are often overlooked?
They shouldn't be. I'm sorry that that is that person's experience, but they're all evidences of purity or impurity. Emotional manipulation is as damaging to a human being as a sexual encounter that's gone wrong. Yeah. We shouldn't categorize like that. When you open your heart to somebody, so I think I've conducted maybe 1,200 weddings.
Oh, Lord.
And in every single one, I quote a poem by the greatest poet that has ever lived on planet Earth. His name was W.B. Yeats, in my opinion. My opinion is not about his name, it's about his ability. And he wrote a poem for the woman that he loved called He Wishes for the Clothes of Heaven. And every time I use it in a marriage ceremony, if my wife is there, I look at her. Because the poem says, had I the heavens embroidered cloths and wrought with golden and with silver night light, the night and the light and the half light of the blue and the grey and the dim light, I would spread them under your feet. But I, being poor, have only my dreams. I have spread my dreams under your feet. Tread softly, for you tread upon my dreams. And when a man and a woman marry one another in God's sight, they are exchanging dreams. They are laying the very core of who they are at the foot of the other person. So when emotional manipulation takes place, that's a violation of that. When physical violence takes place, that's a violation of that. When sexual control takes place, that's a violation of that. No woman should subject herself to mistreatment by a man. And no man should subject himself to mistreatment by a woman. We should call it out each time and every time. That's the only way we're going to strengthen Christian marriages in a church.
Amen. Amen. Let's clap, let's clap. One more question, because I know, Pastor Michael, you need to prepare for the next service.
That's okay. If you have lots of questions, you can go today until 3:30.
Really?
Yes.
Okay, come on then. Okay, this is a big one. 13 people have given it the thumbs up.
13?
13.
Or 30?
1:30.
13.
You mentioned that some people get married and don't leave their family properly. Could you expand on what that looks like? How can one avoid this?
Yes, I can. That's where mummy's boys put their wives second and their mums first. Or daddy's girls put their husbands second and their dads first. It's where the voice of your mother or your father is more important to you than the voice of your husband or your wife. And the Bible makes crystal clear that that cannot happen. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Yet at the same time, the commandment is, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the earth. So in honoring your parents, it doesn't mean you do everything they want. To honor your parent is to say, you've got to understand that there is now a different priority in my life. I will support you and help you and serve you, but I cannot jeopardize my marriage in order to keep you happy. I wouldn't say it's the biggest issue that I've dealt with in marriage counseling, and I've done a lot of marriage counseling, but it's one of the biggest. One of the biggest is parents of the bride or the groom interfering in the marriage in the name of, he's my son, or she's our daughter. Yeah. Actually, you've got to let them make their own mistakes. You've got to let them work it out. And I have seen money used to control people. I've seen emotions used to control people. I've seen homes used to control people. I've seen fear and approval used to control people. The number of young men, particularly, I have seen who are constantly seeking approval from somebody because their mother or their father didn't give it to them. And they constantly seek to live for their approval and put their wives' needs second. It's disastrous. It also happens with siblings. Particularly a brother, if a man has a sister, unless that relationship is healthy, he needs to be careful that he doesn't pit his sister against his wife. And the woman needs to be careful she doesn't pit her brother against her husband. Those can be very, very difficult relationships, and they can be very problematic. I've seen marriages destroyed because of the involvement of families.
Wow.
And you got to learn where to say no. You got to learn where to say yes. It's often around where you're going to live, where you're going to have, when you'll have children. Sometimes what you'll call the children. Yeah. That can really? Be really problematic. Wow. Careers, churches that you go to.
Yeah, I've heard that one. Yeah.
You can't go to that church. If you marry my daughter, you have to come to this church. You know, that's dangerous stuff. If they're old enough to get married, they're old enough to decide what church they're going to go to.
Yeah, amen. another popular question.
You mentioned... Another unpopular question.
I'll give you one eventually.
No, did you say unpopular or popular?
This is popular. You mentioned we can choose who we love in life. What if you believe that God sent you an unbeliever with conviction that they can be converted?
Yes, well, I've heard that 1,000 times.
Sorry. Go ahead. Then.
I've heard that. And listen.
I want to sit down for this one. Go ahead.
Romans 2:4, do not presume on the grace of God. Just because God was gracious enough in somebody's life to let them marry somebody who became a Christian doesn't mean that that's okay. Can I tell you a story?
Please.
Is this being broadcast?
Yes.
Okay, I'll have to change the story. No, it's a true story. I'm just protecting the identities of the people. So there was a particular person that I knew.
Yes.
And they came to my wedding. And they were engaged to somebody at my wedding. Somebody else that came to my wedding. And the day after my wedding in 1993, our wedding, it wasn't mine, it was my wife was there too. The day after our wedding, they broke off the engagement. Nearly 20 years later, they got in touch with me and said that they were in touch with the person that they were engaged to. I said, oh, right, that's interesting. And they said, yeah, I've become a Christian. I've done an Alpha course. I've become a Christian. And I said, that's great. So then we were in touch with them again, and they said to me, would you marry us? Because the other person was a believer. And I said, are you genuinely converted? They said, yes. I said, I'll do marriage prep with you. I did the marriage prep with them, prayed with them, all of that. And so I agreed to marry them. And on the day that they get married, this is not a joke, I was walking down the aisle in front of them. I got to the door of the church and they were walking out. And the individual, I'm not telling you whether it was the man or the woman, as they got to me, came over to me, smiled and whispered and said, I fooled you all. Never was in church again. And within 2 years, the person they married had stopped going to church. And now they don't go to church. The spouse doesn't go to church. The family that they have don't go to church. And it was a complete... The person did it simply in order to manipulate the circumstances. So for every story you can give me of the person that was ungodly going out with somebody, getting married, and then becoming a believer, this is not an exaggeration. I can give you 50 where that didn't happen. So be careful you don't make yourself into the special prophet of God. And do not presume on the grace of God. The Spirit of God never breaks the commandments. The Word and the Spirit never contradict each other. So if you come to me, I had somebody come to me about 4 years ago and say, Pastor, could you pray for me? I said, yes, of course. Yeah, I want to have an affair. And I said, I'm not praying with you about that. I said, if I pray with you, I'm going to pray that you don't have the affair. And they said, but I love this person. I said, the Spirit and the Word never contradict each other. We Pentecostals need to be careful about this. Don't tell me the Holy Spirit told you to do something. If the Bible says you shouldn't do it, it wasn't the Holy Spirit. End of. There is no comma, there's no question mark, and there's no dash after that sentence. The Word of God always, always, always confirms the Spirit. The Spirit will never tell you to break the commandments. Never. And if you say, but that's what I feel, your feelings are out of step with the Spirit and the Word. It is not the Holy Spirit telling you to break the Word of God. He never does that. He never does that.
Amen. If God forgives me of all sin, why not have sex with someone I know I'm going to marry anyway?
Because Romans, Paul says, shall we go on sinning so that the grace of God can be magnified? No, he says. You cannot use grace as a license for sexual indulgence. The scripture says, don't do that. Paul says, a friend of mine asked me this about 3 years ago. He said, well, why don't I just keep sinning? Because I'm bringing glory to God because he keeps forgiving me. And I said, because you're destroying your life. Paul says in Romans, you must not go on sinning with the notion that somehow you're exalting the grace of God. When you tie yourself to somebody physically and sexually, you create a bond that they then carry. And just because God is gracious doesn't mean it's okay. Just because God does not strike us does not mean that he does not hold us accountable for our actions. And you are putting your desire before God's commandment when you do that. And sex, we're going to get to sex. We're going to have a whole session on sex. I suspect more than one. Sex is more than just physical gratification. Sex, oh, I shouldn't have started this sentence. For the believer, sex is an act of worship. And if you have sex with somebody you're not married to, you're committing idolatry.
That's deep.
It is not just about physical satisfaction. It is about a statement of what brings you satisfaction. And if you sleep with someone that you are not married to, you are saying God's definition of completeness and satisfaction is irrelevant to me. I don't need his word to be satisfied. All I need is my physical desire. And in that moment, you dehumanize yourself and you dehumanize your partner because you're turning them into an object of your satisfaction and they're turning you into an object of their satisfaction. And the very thing that Paul says we are not to do is that. Sex is not the Christian understanding. This is the genius of New Testament anthropology and sexual ethics. My sexual life is not just to satisfy me. It is to satisfy my wife. I put her desires before mine, and she puts my desires before hers. And in honor, we prefer one another. And that leads to humanization and respect and dignity. When you say, well, we're going to get married anyway, Paul has a very clear answer to that in 1 Corinthians 7 and in 2 Corinthians. Better to marry than to burn. So if you genuinely can't stop yourself from having sex, get married and make sure that you are sanctifying that relationship and then engage in that sexual relationship.
Can you expand on gender roles within marriage in faith? What does providing for your family, serving your family look like in the modern day?
Well, I don't think it necessarily looks like the father, the man being the big boss that tells everybody what to do. I think Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5 and his teaching in Colossians and Peter's teaching in 1 Peter around what are called the household codes are fundamentally about mutual honor and respect and honoring and respecting one another's roles and responsibilities. So in our family, there have been two occasions in the 33 years that we've been married. I wish I could tell a different story, but I can't. There have been two occasions in our 33 years of marriage where we have reached an impasse on a decision, a big decision, and Debbie has said, well, I'll go with your decision. But you're accountable to God for it, which is always a joy to hear. And on both occasions, she was right and I was wrong.
Wow.
They both involved moving house. And on both occasions, Debbie said, I believe that you're stepping out of a sensible plan before the Lord in this, and it's going to cost us, but you'll be answerable to God for it, not me. And I'm like, thanks, Debbie. Well, I use that illustration to show you the fact that for us, we do practice leadership in the home, but it's not a leadership which is beating somebody with a stick. It's mutual. It's deeply respectful. Debbie earns as much money as I do. She's a professional. She works in a different context of the church, although she also pastors here. How she does both is beyond me. We make decisions together about our children. We make decisions together about our finances. We make decisions together about our stuff. When we have arguments, we sit down and your pastors argue from time to time. When we have disagreements, we sit down and work it out. And she has specific roles in specific seasons. I have specific roles in specific seasons. But our seasons also change. So when our kids were small, I dropped them off at school. I picked them up because Debbie's hours were set and mine were not. Then we went through a season where she did that and I didn't because my hours were more set and hers were not. And now none of them are at home. We're having Christmas Day on our own for the first time in 33 years this year. So seasons change, and those roles and responsibilities change. What I would say is I cover that in marriage prep. So I would always say to your couple, because some of you will have quite traditional understanding of marital roles, and you will believe that the husband is the head of the home. That's your choice. You just got to work out what that means. You've got to have a conversation about that and make sure that you respect the decisions that you make. So long as you never use language like that to cover controlling or abusive behavior by a man or a woman, whatever roles you decide you're going to have within your family, you've got to make them work. You've got to be consistent with them and you've got to be faithful to them. But there isn't one model of understanding that. And it's not my place to tell you what your model should be. You've got to work that out before the Lord.
This is a good one. This is a funny one.
They're all good.
Thoughts on Hinge.
Thoughts on... What did she say? What did she say?
So basically Hinge is a Christian dating website.
What's it called?
Hinge.
Hinge?
Hinge, yeah.
What is Hinge?
It's a Christian...
A Hinge is the thing that a door sits on.
I would say who wants to come up here and explain, but they'll bait themselves out, so...
I don't know what Hinge is.
So Hinge is basically a Christian... Well, it's not even Christian, actually. It's like a online website where you can date. Some Christians go on it. It's not purely for Christians. What's your thoughts on it, Pastor Malcolm?
So are you asking my thoughts on online dating?
Essentially, yes.
I don't think there's anything wrong with online dating.
Exactly.
But just make sure you're not getting, what's the word? Swordfish or something, is that it?
Catfish.
What is the word? Catfish, that's it.
He's only human.
It's catfishing where somebody pretends to be somebody that they're not.
Yes.
Yeah, don't do that.
Yeah, definitely don't.
But, I mean, I've married couples that met each other through online dating. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And particularly if you want to meet somebody and you've looked around the church you're in and thought, nah. But just make sure that you do it healthily. Yeah. You know, like anything. If you're going on a date with somebody, make sure that you let somebody know. Make sure you find out that they're not actually a 90-year-old man pretending to be a 27-year-old athlete. Make sure that you're clear about your commitment, your expectations, your faith. Make sure you're protecting yourself and protecting them. And remember, you can walk away from it whenever you feel like it.
Amen. They're all brilliant, to be fair, but because of time, one more. I want to date and follow God's teachings, but I can't help to feel it restricts my dating pool. How can I think positively about Christian dating?
It does restrict your pool. But that's okay.
Yeah.
I'd rather fish in a clean, small pool than a dirty, big one.
Go on. Amen. That's good.
Would you not? Well, you can't.
No,
you're married.
It's too late. I can't.
I would rather fish in a clean pool and wait for a good catch than fish in a big, dirty pool and end up getting an infection.
I think it's like the fear of like... that's
Hello?
A revelation there, okay.
Is that not right?
It's true. I think it's the fear of percentages. That's how people...
But where's God in that?
He's not there. But I suppose that's the mentality.
But, I mean, it's really easy for me, isn't it? I'm a white 55-year-old man that's been married 33 years with 4 children and 5 grandchildren. It's really, really easy for me to sit and pontificate about a single person. But you have to remember pastorally that this is tough. And some of you are making choices that are really hard. And I deeply respect them. What really irritates the life out of me is that this type of conversation should happen regularly and not be something that waits for 4 or 5 or 10 years. We should be having conversations like this every year. There should be a space like this for young adults and men and women that are older to talk about sex and about sexual ethics. We might have to keep the kids out. But there should be a space like this to talk about real life and real kingdom and real faith and real decisions and issues that really matter rather than pretending we don't talk about them and pontificating all the time. It drives me bananas. Claudette has something to say.
Pastor Claudette.
You can ask a question.
I'll come to you.
You might need a mic. Jesus is the answer, whatever the question
Absolutely.
Is, Claudia.
Since you brought up percentages, when I was first born again many moons ago, I was told that there were 7 women to every man in the world. Then I came into church and there were women everywhere and no men. So how does that work out for women?
Thank you. Well, statistically around the world, it's about 49.8 and 50.2. Claudette is a single woman, so that's why this is such a helpful question. It works out as it can be harder for a woman in the church than a man. What it should not work out at is as a man feels as if, oh, well, I can take my pick. This isn't some kind of beauty parade or a Miss Christian world. But it is hard, I think. It is harder for women. It can be challenging for women. I also think that some men can be quite intimidated by some Christian women, because some of the Christian women I know their own mind and they're very clear. And some men feel as if that's a threat to their masculinity. That's probably because they've got a wrong understanding of masculinity. And we're going to get to masculinity and femininity in this series, because there's a beautiful biblical picture of masculinity and femininity. But I would be lying if I said that if somebody wants to get married and they're single in the church, it can be really hard for women and it can be hard for men. I don't think we should run away from that. And I don't think because something is hard, it should mean that you make a bad choice. Instead, what we need is to support those people in those circumstances. And I would say this, Claudette. The Bible has a beautiful picture of Christian family, community, where a single mum, a single woman or a single man, or a single mum or dad for that matter, but a single woman or a single man gets to be a mum and a dad because we make room at our tables for them. And there's only one half of this equation can be addressed by a single woman or a single man. The other half has to be addressed by the married couples in the church that don't make room at their tables for them. So we have to stop talking about singleness as an issue that single people have and start talking about it as an issue that married couples also need to address. Why can't we make room at our tables and at our homes and in our celebrations for women and men that are single, thereby lifting some of the pressure of loneliness and perceptions that can rest on them? I think it's wrong for us just to say single women and single men are the issue. The church has to stop idolizing marriage and start honoring single people as well as married people.
It's 25-4.
Yes, and no.
I have to let you go.
You do.
I do. Let's have a round of applause for Pastor Malcolm. Thank you, everyone.